Bibles to the book of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy chapter 5. We'll be covering verses 1 through 6 this evening. Every time my wife sings, I'm reminded of what a deacon of a former church that we were at told me. And he had never heard me preach before. He knew I was going to school to be a preacher, though. He said, anytime you go somewhere to preach, make sure that your wife sings either before you or after you. And he said, because even if you do really bad, implying that I would, your wife would be the only one that people remember. It's still true. But Deuteronomy chapter 5. As you turn there, or if you have turned there, bow with me for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this what I call a privilege almost every week that we have to gather together, and it is a privilege. You by no means are obligated to bring us together as a people. You by no means were obligated to save us by grace through faith in your Son, and yet you have. So God, each time that you bring us together, it is a reason to thank you. It is a reminder that you have redeemed us as your people in Christ. And God, as we come now to your word, as we come now to study the law and how it applies to our lives as Christians, I pray that your Spirit would illuminate your word to our minds and to our hearts, that we might understand it properly, that we might delight in it as you have called us to, and that we might obey it. That we would not be hearers of your word only, but also doers of your word, both as individuals and as a congregation. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen. As you're able, please stand in the honor of reading God's word. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. And Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, hear, O Israel, the statutes and the rules that I speak in your hearing today, and you shall learn them and be careful to do them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. Not with our fathers did the Lord make this covenant, but with us, who are all of us here alive today. The Lord spoke with you face to face at the mountain out of the midst of the fire, while I stood between the Lord and you at that time to declare to you the word of the Lord. For you were afraid because of the fire, and you did not go up into the mountain. He said, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. May God bless the reading and hearing of his word. You may be seated. I have not witnessed this debate, but I believe historically that there had been some debate at one point in time in some places in America to keep the Ten Commandments listed in state buildings. To have a copy of the Ten Commandments, for example, in something like a courthouse or at a school, like the Golden Rule, but to have the Ten Commandments there. And from what I've heard when those debates were going on, some of those politicians that were arguing and some of those Christians that were arguing for the Ten Commandments being listed at these places, when asked to name or to list the Ten Commandments, could at best name one or two of them. And I say that not to castigate these people or to anathematize them. I don't know any of them. But I state it to just simply say that by and large, it would seem, we Christians might say that we believe the Ten Commandments are still binding today and are of value, but in practice, we don't really believe it. There's 10 of them. I know, that's a clever conclusion. 10 words, 10 commandments. There's 10 of them. And I say that because there's not very many, which means that at least I believe a person who has been gifted with reason and the ability to think, even in a limited sense, could memorize these Ten Commandments. That catechism that we've been reading, that was designed for new believers in the faith and children. And what the Presbyterians and the Baptists of the 17th century and all the way up until about 1900 would do is they would have their children, and they themselves would memorize all those questions and answers in the catechism. I believe in the Baptist one, there are 118 questions and answers. JoJo, with Laura and I, we've been taking her through what is called the Baptist Catechism for Boys and Girls. She already knows one question and answer. First question is, who made you? The answer is, God made me. Or as JoJo says, me, me, me. But she knows what we're doing. And I say all that to say that we would do very well if we say we care about the Ten Commandments to know what they are by memory. I'm not saying you have to be able to list them in perfect order, but you should be able to list them all. And if you can't, then my application for you when you leave here is this week to go and memorize a list of the Ten Commandments. I'm not even saying you have to memorize this scripture passage word perfectly. Just memorize the ten main commandments. But before we dive into, and before I try to expound each commandment one by one after each week, we're gonna go over each one per sermon. I think it's important for us to know what the context is of when God gave these commandments to his people. Because I suspect that those same people who couldn't even list the Ten Commandments, who wanted them in courthouses, had no idea the context of when those Ten Commandments were given and who they were originally given to. Now, if you were here last week, you know that I believe they are eternal and binding on all people, that they are a summary of the moral law that was written on Adam's heart and that is written on our hearts, though we now suppress it. But who were these Ten Commandments originally given to? Where were they given? Why were they given? Because in understanding the original context, we can begin to think about how they apply in our day, right here and right now. Which is what we want to know, correct? Which is what we need to know. So in thinking about that, I'm just going to walk you through a history of Israel off the top of my head. I have nothing written down. So I'm going to march you through the history of Israel. And it actually begins before Israel ever existed. We could go all the way back to Adam, as we've done on several weeks' occasions. We go back to Adam, he falls. God makes a promise that a seed would come through Eve who would defeat the serpent. And Eve thinks that after Cain kills Abel, that Seth might be that seed who would defeat the serpent. But lo and behold, he wasn't. Evil rose up in the land. God sent a flood, but he saved Noah, whose father thought he might be that seed who would defeat the serpent. And Noah survives. He and his three sons, and one of those sons in particular is identified in a unique way. It was from him that Israel would eventually come. But even after the entire world is destroyed by a flood, you would think that people would get it. Don't sin against the Lord. Don't break the moral law that has been written on your heart. But what do? They break it. They desire, rather than to submit to God, to build a tower up so that they can seek vengeance for God bringing the flood. That tower is called the Tower of Babel, because in seeing this, God brought judgment. He knocked over the tower, and he distorted the languages to where the people could not understand one another, and they were dispersed all over the earth. And a gentleman, generations after that, in the land of Ur, a pagan by the name of Abram, was chosen. And God told him to leave his homeland and to go to the land he would show him. And he promised Abram protection. He promised Abraham progeny or children. And he promised that through Abraham, all the nations would be blessed. Abraham, though, believing God in part, went through seasons of doubt. Did he not? And so did his wife, Sarai. So instead of waiting for God to give them a child, Sarai handed over her servant. And we can blame the existence of Islam on Sarai. Because through that servant would come Ishmael, who was not the child of promise. But God would be faithful to Abraham in his old age and to Sarah, even amid their disobedience and their unbelief, even when Sarah laughed at God for saying that he would bring her a child. And she bore Isaac. And Isaac eventually bore two sons, Esau and Jacob. Jacob, through conniving ways with his mother, would receive the blessing, and it would be through him that eventually the 12 tribes would come. And those 12 tribes were 12 sons, or rather 10 sons, and then two of Joseph's. But Joseph takes up a major portion in the book of Genesis. His brothers are jealous of him, so they sell him into slavery. And everywhere that Joseph goes, the Lord blesses his work. Eventually, to the point where Pharaoh makes Joseph the leader, save Pharaoh, of the land of Egypt. And eventually his brothers and his father, they're all reunited, and Israel dwells in the land of Egypt. But God had promised, had foreshadowed, had foretold to Abraham that his ancestors would be put in bondage. They would be enslaved. And generations after Joseph died, there would be a king in Egypt who did not remember Joseph. And he enslaved the nation of Israel. And it's at that time that another child was born. A child of the tribe of Levi. His name was Moses. And unwittingly, these wicked pagans, unwittingly, the pagan king Pharaoh would have the son who would be his undoing, or grandson who would be his undoing, being raised in his house. Because Moses was put in the Nile, and who was it that found him? It was the daughter of Pharaoh. And she raised him. And she even had his own mother be the one who would feed him unknowingly. God, over and over again, is triumphing over and fooling the kingdom of darkness, the seed of the serpent, we might say. And when Moses grew of age, he eventually killed two Egyptians, struck an Egyptian down, or rather one Egyptian, I believe, struck one Egyptian down, went into hiding, hid for years, but eventually he went up to this mountain and saw a bush that was on fire, but it didn't burn up. And God spoke to him, and he told him to go and free his people. That he had heard their cry, that he had remembered his promise to Abraham, and that through Moses he would free his people from slavery and from bondage. Moses said, "Who am I to go do that? Who sends me? Who am I to tell him about?" Making all these excuses, and God just says, "I am who I am." Our Bibles translate the shortened version of that, Yahweh, as Lord in all caps. I will be who I will be. I am who I am. That teaches us a great deal about who God is. He is the self-existent creator of the universe. God existed before all other things. He did not need to create. He was not created. He's not dependent upon anything, but he made all things out of nothing. So for God to say, I am who I am, he's essentially saying, there's no one else like me. I am the only self-existent one. And God would prove himself to be unique among all the other gods of the lands. When through Moses and the 10 plagues, one by one, he triumphed over the false gods of Egypt. They believed Pharaoh was a god. He slayed his firstborn. They believed that the River Nile was a god. I'll just name a few examples. They believed that was a god. He made it filled with blood. They believed that the sun was a god, Ra. And he brought darkness upon the land. With each one of the plagues, Yahweh was essentially saying, your gods are not God, and I am. It's powerful stuff when we think about it in that way, when we understand what God is doing. He is showing the futility of idolatry, the breaking of the second commandment. Idols cannot save you from the true and living God who is, was, and always will be. But after God delivers Israel, taking them through the Red Sea, which I said is a type of baptism per se, they cross from the land of slavery to a land of freedom and life. And we might even say there's another baptism that takes place later when they cross the Jordan and actually enter the promised land. Cross the Jordan on dry ground. It's kind of a repeat of what took place in the Exodus. But when Israel was finally free, God, they were brought to Mount Sinai, and it was there that God gave them the law the first time. He gave them the Ten Commandments. He instructed them on how to build the tabernacle. He told them all kinds of things. But that wilderness generation refused to enter the promised land. Why? Because they saw that the inhabitants were so strong. God sent spies. Two of them came back saying that we should go anyways. Because God said he'd give us the land, he'd give us the land. They were probably thinking, well, God just dominated Egypt. I think we'll be okay with these Canaanites. But the other 10 said, no, let's not go, let's stay. And the people sided with them. And God judged them with wilderness wanderings. And all that generation saved two, Joshua and Caleb, the two spies that went in, died before entering the promised land, which gets us to the book of Deuteronomy. They are about to cross the River Jordan. Moses is going to die. So what we find in the book of Deuteronomy is Moses' farewell addresses, we might say, to Israel. As they enter the promised land, he is giving them the law for a second time. That's where we get the word Deuteronomy. Deu means two. Nomos means law. Second law. So that's what he's doing. He's telling them about the law. Now I say all that as an introduction for this passage that I'm going to walk through somewhat rapidly. Look at verse 1. And Moses summoned all the people and said to them, hear, O Israel, the statutes and the rules that I speak in your hearing today. You shall learn them, and you shall be careful to do them. He gives them three commands: hear, learn, do. He wants them to do those three things. Everything that he says, he wants them to hear them, he wants them to learn them, and he wants them to do them. Now look at verses 2 through 3, or 2 through 5. I'll go ahead and read it. The Lord our God made a covenant with us at Horeb, that is Sinai. Not with our fathers did he make this covenant, but with us, who are all of us here alive today. The Lord spoke with you face to face at the mountain, out of the midst of the fire. While I stood between the Lord and you at the time to declare to you the word of the Lord. For you were afraid because of the fire, and you did not go up into the mountain. He said, and we'll pause there. Now, verse 3 has tripped up commentators, not with our fathers. He could mean one of two things there. He could either mean the patriarchs, that is, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or he could mean those people that were actually at Sinai but had since died. Since Moses' normal usage of the term fathers almost unanimously refers to the patriarchs, that's kind of where I lean. But either way you take it, doesn't really change the application that's being made here. The covenant that was made at Sinai is for the people that were hearing it as Moses was telling it. It was for them to obey. Just because previous generations had died, God's covenant with his people did not stop. It continued. And he reminds them of what happened that day on that mountain. The people saw the smoke, they saw the fire, it was a terrifying scene. They were terrified, rightly. They were afraid. This God who utterly dominated the person who had enslaved them for centuries was now speaking to them from a mountain. They couldn't see him, but they could hear thunder and rumbling. And they had even been threatened, if you touch the mountain, you'll die. Terrifying event. And they were afraid to go up to the mountain. So they sent Moses. And Moses spoke to God on behalf of the people and then spoke for God to the people. He was a prophet. He was a mediator. We might say that Moses had somewhat of a priestly role. He served between God and the people. And he told them all that God had said. Now, while Moses went back up to the mountain, all the people broke the law instantly and made themselves a golden calf and worshipped it. And he came down and he broke the 10 tablets, had to go back up and got more tablets. But that's the scenario in which the law was given. It was given to a specific people during a specific period of time within a specific covenantal arrangement with God. A covenant, a divine covenant, is an agreement between God and man in which God sovereignly administers it. God is the Lord of the covenant. There were no treaty negotiations. God made the covenant. Men were to abide in the covenant. But it's also important to realize, as look at verse 6, it says, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Before the law was given, God had already redeemed the people. He had already rescued them. The law was given after salvation. It followed it. Now, the Mosaic covenant differs from the new covenant. Jeremiah 31 says as much. But the people were not to obey the law in order to earn the Lord's redemption. They had already been redeemed. They had been rescued from Egypt. They had been rescued from slavery. And in gratitude to that, they were to abide within the stipulations that God had made with them at Sinai. Obedience this side of Adam can never earn any of us eternal salvation. It couldn't for Egypt, or it couldn't for Israel, and it can't for us. We are dead in sins and trespasses. The law makes us aware of sin and our need for a redeemer. The law might restrain public sin, but the law can never save anybody. Couldn't do it for Israel. It can't do it for you or me. But with that said, in response to God's deliverance from Egypt, God required that in order for Israel to remain within the blessing sides of his covenant rather than the curses, they were to obey his law. And in that sense, it was a covenant of works. They had to obey or die. Later in Deuteronomy, right before they're about to cross, he says, "Do this and you shall live." The implication being on the reverse side, don't do this and you won't live. You won't enjoy the blessings of Canaan. You won't remain in the promised land. You will not continue in my protection. You will not continue to have promised seed that come from you. You will die. And as we know from the rest of the Old Testament, they clearly failed to obey both as individuals and corporately. And they died. So how does the law apply to us? Well, first we must acknowledge that we are not under the Mosaic covenant. We aren't. We are under the new covenant, the better covenant. The covenant that not only makes demands, but it meets those demands on our behalf. Because Jeremiah, when speaking of the new covenant to come, says that it is not like the ones, or not like the one made at Sinai. Rather than writing the law on stone, the law of God will be written on the heart of those who are in the new covenant. They will not need Moses to tell them what the law is, but those under the new covenant will know the law. They will delight in the law. They will love the law. The old covenant made no provision for high-handed sins. That's deliberate sins. You read the old covenant law, there was no sacrifice made for a sin that was done presumptuously, high-handed. There was no forgiveness offered. But in the new covenant, there is the total forgiveness of sins, both unintentional and intentional. But when God says that he will write the law on the hearts of those who are in the new covenant, what law is he talking about? Is it a law that differs from the Ten Commandments? No. It's not a new law. There is no new law. The law is eternal and abiding. When Jesus says that the two great commandments, love God and love neighbor, that's a quotation from Deuteronomy. And Moses uses those two ideas to summarize what he says in what? The Ten Commandments. There is no new law. That's a heresy known as neonomianism. There is no new law. But God writes the law that was written on stone on the hearts of his people under the new covenant. So though the law can never gain us God's forgiveness, though the law can never get us into eternal life, that once we have received the Lord Jesus, and the Holy Spirit has written God's law in our hearts, that law of God that was once a terror to us, frightening, because it's perfect and we're not, it becomes a delight. It becomes a rule of life. And for the Christian, the law kind of works in a cycle way. It reminds us that we're a sinner. It reminds us that we need Christ. It makes us grateful for Christ, and then Christ enables us to obey His law. So, one thing I don't want to come away teaching as we go through the law is I don't want you ever to get the idea that you can somehow, by obeying the law, merit eternal life. You can't. Because as I said, I better be preaching Christ in every sermon. And Christ is the embodiment of the law of God. In his humanity, he worshiped God alone. He did not make idols. He did not take God's name in vain. He kept the Sabbath. He honored his father and mother. He did not murder. He did not commit adultery. He did not steal. He did not lie. And he did not covet. He obeyed the law in perfection. And he shares his perfect righteousness with us. And when he died, he took the wrath of God for our breaking of all those laws in our stead. And when he rose victoriously from the dead, ascended to the right hand of God, and sent the promised Holy Spirit who makes us alive, he enabled those who were once hostile to the law to obey the law in gratitude. Are you tracking with me? Do you get it? I know it can be somewhat convoluted and somewhat difficult to understand, but it's this. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And that same grace that makes us just in God's sight makes us holy. And how do we know whether or not we're being holy? By whether or not we obey God's law. Jesus said, if you love me, you will obey my commandments. So I conclude with these three points. Obey the law because you are loved. Obey the law because you are loved. God redeemed Israel before he ever gave them the law. God has redeemed you in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he has, in doing that, written the law on your heart. Why? Because he loves you. And he loved you before, while you were still yet a sinner. So in gratitude, obey the law. Obey the law of God. Even those ones that you find inconvenient, obey it. And you will find it to be not a burden, but a liberator. Secondly, obey the law because you love God. See, there are many who say they love God, but instead actually love sin. I've talked with many who claim to be Christians, and when I point out inconsistencies there, and we're all inconsistent, mind you, but there's a difference between being inconsistent and admitting it, and admitting that you need a redeemer, than just being okay with being inconsistent. One example might be, I love God, but I don't love his church. That's inconsistent. That's presumptuous. That's willful ignorance. That's deliberately doing what God said not to do. And thus, I think I could make the reasonable argument and be on good ground that they actually do not, in fact, love God. But those of us who have been redeemed, God has implanted a love for himself. So obey his law. And then thirdly, obey the law because you love your neighbor. See, this isn't a very creative point. Love God, love neighbor. The great commandment and the second great commandment. Do you love your neighbor? You know the best way to show it? By obeying God's law towards them. Telling them the truth, even when the truth is hard. Obviously not stealing from them would be a good way to express love. Not coveting what belongs to them. Not committing adultery with their spouse. Also not murdering them would be a good step. And Jesus applies the spirit of that law. He doesn't contradict it. He doesn't take it further. He applies the Spirit. Even calling someone a fool in your heart is murdering them, or hating them in your heart is the same as murder, because murder stems from a hateful heart. Or if you lust after your neighbor's wife, you've already committed adultery with her, Jesus says. Why? Because adultery stems from the heart. It doesn't come out of thin air. So obey the law of God because you are loved, because you love God, and because you love your neighbor. Christ came. He lived and he died to make sinners like you and I righteous. And he did that. We are righteous in God's sight immediately upon our trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are righteous in God's sight not by anything we do. We are right because of what Christ has done. But that same grace that has made us righteous in Christ has given us God's Holy Spirit, who engraved on stone at Mount Sinai those 10 words, has now engraved those same 10 words on our hearts. Vista Baptist Church, if you have been saved by the Lord Jesus Christ, the law is on your heart, so obey it. You can say no to the flesh. And when you fall and when you stumble, you know who you run to. You don't run and look in the mirror or look at yourself. You run to the Lord Jesus Christ. You confess your sins and know that in Him you are forgiven. And then you get back up and you give your all and you pray and you read God's Word and you gather with God's people. And I can guarantee you, by sitting under the preaching of the Word, gathering together and praying, observing the Lord's Supper, that in doing those things, God will make you more holy and you will delight in His law more and more and more and more. And you will begin to hate your sin more and more and more and more. And that's what we have been called to. So obey the law of God, because God has loved you so much that He has given His only Son on your behalf. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for this reminder of what we have been called to. We thank You for the reminder of what we have been called from. A life of death and darkness and sin. But You have shown Your light upon us by Your Holy Spirit. And I pray, God, that each of us here who have believed on Your Son, Jesus Christ, that, God, we would seek with all that we are to obey Him, to obey His commandments, to obey the law that You have written on our heart. God, I pray that we would be a church that delights to do and not only hear what You have said. I pray this in Your Son's name. Amen.